turn to today's scripture found in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 10. You'll find that on page 1142 in the Bibles in each pew rack today. Hear God's word. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Paul didn't keep great records, apparently. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let us pray. Grant, O God, that what we hear with our ears, understand with our minds, and receive with our hearts, we may show forth in our lives. And what we have learned by your grace, we may live for your glory. Amen. Alan Paton told this true story about a South African judge in his little book, Ah, But Your Land is Beautiful. A black pastor invited a judge, Ian Christian Oliver is the judge, to attend his church on Maundy Thursday. It was during the worst period of apartheid in South Africa, and the judge knew, it was going to be a risky thing to go. He meant to be a good man, so he accepted the invitation and he went to the black church, and he was urged to participate in their Maundy Thursday ritual of foot washing. He was called forward to wash the feet of a woman named Martha Fortuin, who, as it happened, had been a servant in his own house for many years. Kneeling at her feet, he was struck by how weary her feet looked from so many years of serving him and his family. Greatly moved, he held her feet with his gentle hands, and he stooped down and he kissed them. Martha began to weep, as did many who were in the room. The newspapers got word of it, and Judge Oliver soon after lost his political position, his judgeship. Paton then adds, but perhaps he found his soul. A teacher drew a diagram of the Christian church in this way. He drew it as a circle in the center of the page with many circles around it. And in the center circle, he put the name Christ. On the other circles, he wrote the names of different church denominations, different expressions of the Christian faith. And underneath the drawing, he wrote the words, the nearer to the center, to Christ, the nearer to each other. Christ is the center of our faith. Christ is the head of the church. In Christ, all divisions, all church bodies, all races, all backgrounds, all educational levels, all incomes, all political affiliation break down. Or at least they're supposed to. In Christ there is no north or south, no east or west. We are all one. We are one in the Lord, or should be. The cross of Christ is, as Paul says, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's what sets us apart. That's what enables us to be one, the power of the cross. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians both describes this first century church and prescribes what will heal and strengthen the church at Corinth. Now, truthfully, not much has changed in 20 centuries. The church today is much like it was in Paul's day. Different factions, different divisions in the church. It's reported to Paul by Chloe's household that there's quarreling in the church. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he could be addressing that letter to almost any congregation. Because every church has quarreling, has differences, has conflict. Perhaps it's as Lance Morrow has written, that one of the root problems of our culture today is we have politicized everything. Everything becomes political and therefore able to be manipulated. There are spin doctors in the media and in the political parties that often stifle independent thinking. We have institutional political correctness, which forbids that anyone should rock the boat. You have to think our way. You have to vote our way. What is true in the wider scene, the wider culture that we live in, tends to be true in the church, too. If you've never attended a General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, USA, you may not be aware of this, but our church has a lot of fights. Every other year, when the General Assembly meets, there's somebody proposing one thing and somebody over here opposing it. Continuous battles. I was talking to a church staff member from another congregation recently, and this person was telling me with great disillusionment about her church. She said she'd seen infighting and backbiting, obsession with financial bottom lines, and politics in her place of work, a secular place of work, before she came into the church. But she was surprised that the same thing happened in the church. I tried to tell her that, unfortunately, the church is made up of people. People who are sinful, yet forgiven people, with all their faults and flaws, and we don't check our sinful nature when we walk through the church door. One of the most astute voices in the Lutheran church is James Nestigen. At Luther Seminary, one of his mentors, Warren Quanback, often repeats the following story. It seems Quanback was on an airplane seated next to a woman who went on and on about the hypocrites in the church and how awful it really was. And Dr. Quanback asked her if she ever went to church. And she said, "Well, no. I've never gone to church." He then answered back to her, "Oh, well then, it's much worse than you have imagined." Don't you love that story? It's much worse than you have imagined. We can say that today and laugh at it, but it's absolutely true. Like this conversation between a mother and her reluctant son. He says to his mother, "Mom, I just don't want to go to church today." And mother says, "Oh, son, I really think you should." "But, Mom, I don't think anybody likes me there, and I don't want to go. Give me three good reasons why I have to go to church." "Okay," says Mom. "First, I'm your mother, and I want you to go, and you should obey your mother. Second, Sunday is the Lord's Day, and you know what Jesus says about giving unto the Lord. Third, you have to go to church. You're the pastor." Mm. Not too far from reality. The strongest evidence of the truth of the Christian faith is that for over 2,000 years, the church has survived. Really, that it's still in existence. And that in many places around the globe, it has thrived. It has grown exponentially. In Corinth, Paul says that the believers there should be united by, get this, the foolishness of the cross. Imagine that. Be united by foolishness. This is the reality. We're fallen creatures with a sinful nature that can be transformed only by the power of God's love. The alphabet soup, L-O-V-E. That's what we all need. But we are God's people, such as we are. Along with Paul's description comes his prescription to never be satisfied with things as they are, but to work and pray for things as they can be. Paul is very clear about that. He's beseeching the Christians and us to set aside our differences and, listen to this, I quote, perfectly united in mind and thought. To be perfectly united in mind and thought. Wow. Tall order, Paul. Paul appeals to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you. I said it perhaps in the reading or sometime a moment ago, that when he says, I appeal, he means, I'm begging you. I'm down on my knees begging you to be united, to set aside your divisions, to keep your grudges and grievances out of the way so you can live in unity, in the unity of the Spirit. We too are called to be one with Christ and one another. That doesn't mean we're licensed to set aside the truth, but drawing closer to the Lord means we will draw closer to each other, even those who are very different than us. To draw closer to our fellow believers means that we also come nearer to the Lord. Bible scholars have looked very closely at the divisions in Corinth. Some of the Corinthians seem to have followed Paul closely. Others, you heard the name Apollos. Others, Cephas, which is Peter, the Greek for Peter. And others say Christ. Paul seems to suggest that he's not too concerned with the philosophy and rhetoric and thinking that is dividing these groups. Paul, it seems, was kind of a simple Christian man. And I'm heartened by that. Those of us who approach the faith simply can turn to Paul and listen to the truth that he shares with these followers of Jesus at Corinth. And even those who say they follow Christ, which sounds like really innocent, sounds like the way to go, they were likely enthusiasts, spiritualists, prognostics who believed they could discard the scriptures, deny all laws, and live according to their own personal wisdom. So they were nothing to write home about either. But Paul quickly points out that wisdom and eloquence can empty the cross of Christ, empty it of its power. 2,000 years of Christian history finds similar groups as those that were named in Corinth in the very first century. Things aren't very different today. There are groups that emphasize one or another of these positions. But Paul is not saying any one group is entirely wrong, but they should bring their thoughts, their practices, their faith, their approach to faith together so that they can serve God in unity. And as they look to Christ and not their own strong opinions, they will come closer to each other. Likeness of mind will produce a common bond and a common faith and a common purpose that is a compelling witness to the world. That witness is the power of God's love that was shown in the cross. The unity of the church results in vital mission to a world that is longing for truth, forgiveness, meaning, and salvation. Energy spent quarreling over anything, whatever it is, whether it's an important piece of theology or whether it's the color of the carpet, is time and energy taken away from the actual mission that God has given to us. To reach out to the world around us with the good news of Jesus. And there's nothing foolish about that. That's what we're supposed to do. Let's be clear that Christian unity should not substitute for Christian truth. We can't gloss over differences that are foundational. For instance, I don't agree with everything the Pentecostals or the Methodists or the Roman Catholics or the Baptists or the Orthodox teach, but you know me well enough to know I'm not a doctrinaire person. I like to relate to people as people first, and as people that belong to an institution or a group secondly. Yes, I disagree with anyone who sees baptism and the Lord's Supper only as a human act rather than something God does by the power of his grace. And questions always arise about essentials of the faith in any Christian gathering. One of the marks of a cult is that they major in the minors. So that should be a tip-off to us. They overemphasize a belief that's not really so important. So when we come together to work with other Christians, we must ask a few simple questions. Like, do they honor and do they preach the Word of God? Do they add to the Bible their own ideas, or do they let the Scriptures speak clearly and plainly to us? Do they practice baptism and the Lord's Supper? Do they confess a faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is salvation taught through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ alone? And this is my personal one that I look for. Do they disparage other Christians? Do they denigrate those who are not part of their franchise? I think that's always a danger signal in Christian gatherings. Not every Presbyterian practices the faith in the same way or thinks the same way by any means, but when Paul talks about being united in mind and thought, he's speaking of unity, not uniformity. It is enriching that a rainbow of people, languages, ideas, cultures, and aspirations make up the church. Our unity is not in our wisdom, is not in our doctrine, is not in our behavior or our background, but our unity, Christian friends, is in Christ and Christ alone. That's the power of God, the cross of Christ that has formed us into a community, that sustains us on our life journey, that makes such unlikely people as you and me brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are one in Christ through faith. We are one with each other because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If we come together perfectly united in mind and thought, we grow into what God intended us to be. As we accept each other, speak well of each other, interpret the actions and motives of each other in the kindest way, and really learn what it means to love one another, we come closer to Christ. I like something I read so well that I put it on the sign in our front yard. Maybe you saw it sometime over the last few days. I say positive gossip is sharing thanks and appreciation for another person. And I say, let's spread the word. Amen.